What do you do when you have a hard time trusting God? When all around you seems dark and bleak, when you have no hope and are only filled with despair, what do you do? Do you isolate yourself from others and the church and God so that you can be alone in your misery? Do you turn to worldly means such as drugs or alcohol or women or video games or other forms of entertainment to try to ignore and escape the struggle that is going on within you? Do you try to overcome the darkness with rage, becoming angry and going on a rampage and hurting all of those who are around you, who love you and care for you? As we come to our passage in Isaiah this morning, we're going to see the solution that Isaiah was inspired to preach and write to people who were struggling because war and sin was all around them. Now, before we jump into the text, since we're jumping into the middle of a very large book, I want to set the context for us so we can better understand the situation that Isaiah is writing and preaching into. In 734 BC, the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria, so the northern kingdom and the kingdom right above them, Syria, they joined together in a coalition to fight against Assyria, who was the dominant superpower in the world at that time. It would be like Panama and Guatemala joining together to try to fight against China. Okay? That's what it would be like, to put it in modern day terms. And so the northern kingdom and Syria, in their coalition to fight against Assyria, they realize we're not strong enough. And so they try to get Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them in their coalition. And the wicked king Ahaz is king of Judah at this time. And you know, of course, he's the one who's married to the wicked pagan woman Jezebel. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz and asks Ahaz, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the Lord? Or are you going to trust Assyria to fight your battles for you? Syria and Israel are threatening to remove Ahaz from the kingship, from the throne, if he will not join their coalition against Assyria. And of course, they would replace him with a king who would be friendly to their agenda and who would join them in their coalition. But Ahaz, of course, being wicked, decides to trust in Assyria. So he calls to Assyria to help him against Israel and Syria, rather than trusting in God to fight on behalf of his people. In other words, Ahaz trusts worldly means and worldly allies rather than trusting in the Lord. So Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy in chapter 7 about a coming child, the Messiah, whom the people of Israel will be able to trust. Look up in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, right above our passage this morning. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah, as representative of the faithful remnants of the people of God, is saying, I'm not going to trust in Assyria. I'm going to trust in God. We're going to trust in God, and our hope is in him. Instead of hoping in the armies of man, Isaiah and the faithful remnant of God's people will hope in the God of armies, the Lord of hosts. And that hope is reinforced with the promise of the Messiah. But the rest of chapter 8 talks about those who do not hope in the Messiah. They will be in distress and hunger. They will be full of anger. They will be in darkness and anguish. And this brings us to our passage this morning. Contrasted with those who will not trust in God and will therefore be in darkness and in distress. In verse 1, we see the Messiah will bring glory to Jews and Gentiles. The Messiah will bring glory to Jews and Gentiles. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In contrast to those people in Judah who refused to listen to the word of God spoken through Isaiah, those who hold fast to the testimony of God will be rescued from her gloom. Notice that Judah here is spoken as of one who was in anguish. It's past tense. This word anguish brings to mind a picture of constraint. Picture, if you will, when you pour water into an ice cube tray. The water cannot escape. It's constrained to its own little cube section. And so it hardens into that shape and that form because it has nowhere to go. Or picture liquid metal that is poured into a cast or a mold of something. And that metal hardens into the shape of that mold, be it a sword or a plow or what have you. And it cannot escape. And so the land of Judah has been unable to escape the clutches of her enemy. She's constrained. She has no freedom. She's being bound and squeezed by her enemies. Israel and Judah have been in distress because Assyria has been attacking her and making inroads into capturing parts of the land. Israel was at a very important place in the ancient Near East. It was where many travel routes crossed and met together, important trade routes. And if you controlled that area, you controlled trade. So everybody wanted that land. In the former times, Isaiah writes in verse 1, the Lord God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. He's brought discipline upon his people and oppression and giving her to the hand of her enemies because they were forsaking him as their God and turning to worship idols. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were in the very northern part. They were the northernmost tribes of Israel. It's the part which during Jesus' day was called Galilee. And because of the geography of the land of Israel, whenever somebody wanted to invade Israel, they would have to invade from the north. You couldn't really invade from the east or the west or the south. You always invaded from the north. And so Zebulun and Naphtali were always the first tribes to get invaded. They were the first to experience and feel the hardships that the Lord was sending them into. And so Isaiah is saying that for these lands that have previously experienced hardship and distress, who have been constrained and bound by her enemies, Isaiah prophesies that for them, there's coming a day when there will no longer be gloom for her. There will no longer be darkness or anguish. There's a day coming, he writes in verse 1, in the latter time, as the ESV puts it here, when the Lord will make glorious, when he will bring honor to this area of the land that has been in anguish and in gloom in former times. At that time, it will be known as Galilee of the nations or Galilee of the Gentiles, because the land will be dominated by non-Jewish people living in this area around the Sea of Galilee. The Lord will honor that area of land. He will honor the land beyond the Jordan. The land that we recently saw on Wednesday night is where the 2.5 tribes settled on the other side of the Jordan. He's going to honor this land by bringing the Messiah to this area. And the glory of the Messiah is going to bring glory and honor to this land that was once previously in distress. One commentator puts it this way, quote, this verse surprisingly predicts that in the least likely area of Israel, the far northern section that was the most militarily oppressed and most influenced by pagans, will in some way be honored by God when he sends a new light in the future, end quote. Now, keep your hand there, and I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 4. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12. Matthew shows that this verse in Isaiah is a prophecy not only of the Messiah, but where the Messiah will predominantly minister. Look at Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Stop there. A large chunk of Jesus' ministry was in this area called Galilee. It's where he first encountered those whom he would call to be his disciples. It's where he would give his Sermon on the Mount. It's where he performed his first miracle in turning water into wine in Cana. And of course, he grew up in Nazareth. It was his hometown. And Nazareth was in the area of Galilee. The ESV Study Bible notes this, quote, Jesus spent most of his life and most of his ministry in the region of Galilee, end quote. That was no accident, people. That was no accident. It was intentional because God had prophesied that his Messiah would bring glory. He would honor this region of Israel that had previously rejected the word of God and because of that had experienced much distress and oppression. And in honoring this region, God would bring glory to both Jews and Gentiles, as it was very much a mixed dwelling in this area. And so, if you're back in Isaiah's day, if you're one of the faithful ones, this first verse would be a comfort and consolation. You will not abide in darkness and despair, anguish and gloom forever. Keep on hoping and trusting in God, because what you are currently experiencing is not the final word, and it will not last forever. Though you are surrounded by enemies, hope in God who will bring his Messiah to you. And I suggest to you that that is no less true for us today, even though we are on this side of the cross. We are still surrounded by enemies, as I said before our corporate confession of sin. We're surrounded by the world that hates God. We face temptations from our own sinful self that remains within us, that old man that is dying but has not been completely put to death yet. And we're constantly being attacked by the evil one and his demonic army, are we not? He's prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. But our hope is in God, who brought his Messiah, Jesus Christ, once already, and will bring him back for us at a future time. And so John Calvin writes this, quote, there is no affliction so heavy that we shall not reckon it to be light when the Lord strengthens us by holding out the hope of assistance, end quote. What's he saying there? It's that when we are in darkness, when we are in turmoil, when we are in anguish, whether it's because of sin or because of we're being persecuted by the world that hates us as the people of God, what he's saying is that the Lord holds out hope to us and that the Messiah is coming back for us one day. Just as Jesus was promised to the first people of God, the church under the Old Testament, so to the church of the New Testament, we have a promise that the Messiah is coming, not in his first coming, but in his second coming, his last coming. And that helps us to put our troubles and our afflictions in perspective as the people of God. This will not be the final word for you. Whatever you are going through, whatever you are experiencing, physical anguish and turmoil and physical infirmities, spiritual infirmities, mental, emotional troubles and distress, Whatever you are going through as a child of God, you can hope in God because he has given you the assistance in the promise of his word. And God does not lie, and he always keeps his promises that one day he's coming back for you and me. And he's going to make it all right again. He's going to restore things to what they should have been and should have always been. He's going to right wrongs. He's going to make all things new. Whatever darkness or heaviness lays upon you now, it will not have the final word and it will not last forever because you are in Christ Jesus. He has made us glorious in his Son, the Messiah. In verse 2, Isaiah continues his prophecy. Not only will the Messiah bring glory to Jews and Gentiles, but the Messiah will be a shining light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. He continues to describe the condition of the people at their current time. They are walking in darkness. Darkness is a frequent motif or idea or theme used in Scripture to describe evil. Darkness is a metaphor for evil or sin. It was one of the plagues in Egypt. It described the world before God said, "Let there be light." The book of Job associates stealing and adultery as deeds done in the dark. And so the people of Israel and Judah at this time are walking in darkness. They are not walking with the Lord. They're following their own way. They're doing their own heart's desire. And not only are they walking in darkness, they are dwelling in a land of deep darkness. It's like, picture if you will, the pitch black of night when the moon is new and cannot be seen and the stars are all covered up by clouds and it's so dark you cannot even see your hand in front of your face. That is deep darkness. Darkness everywhere. They're walking in it and they're dwelling in it. Because they're enjoying their sin more than they enjoy God. As Romans 1 puts it, their thinking is futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. And look at what comes into this darkness. A bright, shining light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, upon them has light shone. It's both active and passive. They see it with their own eyes. They have seen a great light, and that light has shone upon them. It's a divine passive. God has sent his light, his Messiah, to shine upon them. He has sent his light into this great darkness. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, I stopped at verse 15 on purpose, but Matthew doesn't stop there. He continues to quote from Isaiah in verse 16, Matthew 4:16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew says that Jesus is this great light shining. He is the light that has shined into the darkness. When John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah sang a great song and a great prophecy, and he said this in Luke 1, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John that he is the light of the world. But Jesus, in addition to being the light of the world, the preaching of Jesus is also light to this dark world. That's why Matthew says, right after quoting this, what does Jesus begin to do? He begins to preach repentance in the kingdom of God. He begins to preach about himself. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How did God shine in our hearts? Through the preaching of Jesus Christ. The light is still in the world today, even though Jesus has ascended to the Father and is at the throne at his right hand. We proclaim the light to this dark world. The preaching of the gospel is the means which the light of Christ shines into our dark hearts. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "When the gospel comes to any place, to any soul, light comes, a great light, a shining light, which will shine more and more. It should be welcome to us as light is to those that sit in darkness, and we should readily entertain it, both because it is of such sovereign use to us and because it brings its own evidence with it. Truly, this light is sweet." End quote. This verse not only is a comfort for us when we are in darkness, but it also calls us to proclaim Christ. It's what we would call evangelism today. This is what Isaiah was doing, was proclaiming to people in darkness about a light to come. This is what we do today in a dark and fallen world. We proclaim the light has come. And if you will repent, he will take you and adopt you as his own child. He will engraft you into Jesus Christ, the true vine. He will make you a part of his kingdom and give you a rich inheritance that can never be corrupted, that will never fade or diminish. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill. You don't hide your lamp under a bushel, under a shade. Our task and calling as the people of God is in the same line as Isaiah. We who have been called out of darkness into the light are called to proclaim the excellencies, the majesty, the bright shining light that is Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the one who created light and separated the light from the darkness. Him we are called to proclaim to those walking in darkness at this very moment. Isaiah pointed people in darkness to the light. So too, we point people in darkness to the one who is the light, Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "You, people of God, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he calls you to go do the same. Go and do likewise. Proclaim the good news. That's right. It is good news. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." God has shown the light of Christ into your heart and my heart, and he's made you for his own purpose of going into the world and being light and proclaiming Christ to this darkened world whose minds and hearts are kept in darkness by the evil one, by their own stubborn sinfulness and heart of unbelief. How do you give hope to an unbeliever who is in darkness? You tell them that a light has come and will dispel that darkness in their soul if they will but turn to Christ. And how do you give hope to a believer who is going through dark times? You remind them that God has shown his light upon them in their hearts in Christ and has not given up on them. You remind them of the promise of God. This is what you have. This is who you have. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's coming back to take you and to claim you and to vindicate you. So the Messiah is the light given to the dark world, that those walking in darkness may no longer walk in darkness, but live in the light and proclaim the light. And then finally in verse 3, we see the Messiah will bring joy. the Messiah will bring joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Again, for a people who are lacking in joy because their enemies are at their doorsteps, because God is giving them over to the consequences of their sin and disobedience, for people who are becoming less and less as they are killed, as they are taken into captivity, as they are scattered around the world, God is going to reverse that. Those who are becoming fewer are going to be made many. You have multiplied the nation. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, talks about how the kingdom of God starts off small like a seed, but it grows into a mighty tree where birds make their home. He likens the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to a little leaven which grows and permeates through the whole dough. Israel had been greatly reduced from the heights of her wealth, as well as her population, as well as her territory under David and Solomon. 12 years from now, Israel will no longer exist as a nation. 150 years from this time in Isaiah, Judah will no longer exist but be taken into exile. And when they return from exile, they would be small. And by the time of Jesus, the Jews were under Roman rule and authority. And despite all of this, the coming of the Messiah will make the people of God numerous once again. And as the Lord makes his people numerous through the Messiah, through the proclamation of the Messiah, there will be great joy accompanying it. Woodenly, from the Hebrew, it literally says, "You have made large her joy." You have made large her joy. It's full. It's expanding. Matthew Henry points out, the gospel, when it comes in its light and power, brings joy along with it, and those who receive it rightly do therein rejoice. End quote. There is great joy because the light has shone forth in the darkness. Indeed, the light of the world has come to reverse the fortunes of the people of God. And Isaiah uses two word pictures to describe what this joy is like. It's a great joy. It's like the joy and satisfaction that comes from the harvest. That you put all the time, you put all the labor and the toil into getting the crops planted and the land seeded. And then the harvest comes and you receive the fruit of your hard labors, and there's great satisfaction in that. There's great joy in seeing your hard work produce its intended results. And so it is with the giving of Jesus Christ, as the light has produced light in us and overcome our dark hearts. The work of God in Christ Jesus, applied by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, has produced God's intended results, so we rejoice in him. So it's like rejoicing when you get your project done at work. Oh, there's great satisfaction. There's great joy in that. There's great joy in seeing your students, if you're a teacher, grow up and be successful. There's great joy in getting the job done. And God's plan is being accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. First word picture. Second word picture. It's like the rejoicing and amazement in seeing the great spoils of war and victory, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The spoils are a sign, a symbol of victory. And the joy is more in the victory, really, than in the spoils. The spoils simply point you to what happened. There has been a great conquering. And here's proof we have conquered. There's great rejoicing. And the work of God in Christ Jesus has won the victory for you and me. We are the spoils of the spiritual battle, the spiritual war. And God is making his people numerous. As time continues to advance, as church history moves on, and so we rejoice in him. And notice that this joy is a is a holy joy, a sacred joy. Verse 3, they rejoice before you or are in your presence. The picture is the people who formerly walked in darkness, rejoicing in the presence of God himself with great joy. Charles Simeon preached, quote, whatever joy a carnal man partakes of, let him only be brought into the divine presence, and it vanishes at once. To speak to him of God and heaven and hell is to make him melancholy. But the Christian's joy is a holy, sacred joy. Thus the Christian brings his temporal comforts into the divine presence, that he may enjoy God both in and with them. The joy that we have in Christ, it's a satisfying, it's a victorious joy that the Lord has made great in sending his Messiah as the great light shining in this world of great, deep darkness. So to go back to our introduction, what is the answer when you struggle to trust God? What is the answer when all around you seems to give away and hope is nowhere to be found? Instead of turning to worldly means or becoming angry or ignoring the problem, instead of putting your trust in man or the things of this world, Scripture here points us to Christ. Do you want to know what to do when you're struggling to trust God? Look to Christ. His teaching, his preaching, who he is, his person, his work of perfect life, death, and resurrection and ascension is what you need in the battle against darkness, depression, despair, whatever you may be dealing with. But also his second coming. Just as this text was given to encourage people as to the first coming, so it encourages us who await the second coming. You don't fight darkness with more darkness. You fight darkness with the light. Cockroaches don't scurry away when you make things darker, but they flee as fast as they can when you introduce light into the darkness. You and I are to be like moths who are attracted to even the smallest amount of light when everything else is dark. Where do you go when it's dark? You flee to Christ. You run to Christ. Calvin says, quote, Christ brings to us namely a full and perfect joy of which we cannot in any way be robbed or deprived, though various storms and tempests should arise, and though we should be weighed down by every kind of affliction. However weak and feeble we may be, still we ought to be glad and joyful. For the ground of our joy does not lie in numbers, our wealth, or outward splendor, but in spiritual happiness, which we obtain through the word of Christ. Folks, one day Jesus is returning. And all the causes of darkness and depression, all the causes of despair, all the causes of the lack of trust, all the causes of sickness and infirmity and sin, it's all going to be done away with. The light that has shone will return and shine at its brightest and will shine so brightly that darkness, despair, gloom, and anguish will be done away with forever. Why are you downcast, O disheartened soul? Hope in God, for you shall again praise him, my rock. The light and joy you once saw in Jesus, on that blessed day you will not see by the eyes of faith. You will see with perfected, glorified eyes. You will see it in its fullness and its brightest. It will be brighter than the noonday sun, and you'll be able to gaze at it without going blind. You'll be able to look upon God face to face without dying. The light of Christ has shone in our hearts and called us out of the darkness of sin and death. We continue to see the light of Christ today in his word and the proclamation of his word and with the eyes of faith. But one day, you and I will clearly see the light who was given for us and shone brightly to us. Amen and amen. Let us pray.